Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We will be in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the last verses. We'll start at verse 12. We're going to continue our look at some of the people who are represented in the postlude, or the closing, if you will, of the book of Colossians. And hopefully we're going to get some good insight here into the kinds of things that Paul was interested in and what really impressed him about these people. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 18. Could I have somebody, if they would, please read that passage? Colossians 4, verses 12 through 18.
I will.
Okay.
Now?
Yes.
Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it.
Okay. Lord, let's just have a good time of prayer together. Father, thank you so much for this word that we hold in our hands, the privilege of studying and of meditating upon your words, your thoughts, as you gave them through the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look at these very practical examples of men and women who live for you, who gave their life in service to you, that we would draw encouragement and edification from this time, that we would be built up and better able to serve you this week as we go about our service to you. May you bless this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue this morning. We're going to look at two men particularly. We're going to look at Epaphras and Dr. Luke. And Luke, you're probably relatively familiar with. At least you know who he is. Epaphras probably is not one that rolls right off your tongue, but I think you'll be encouraged as we look at him. So let's look at the first question on your sheet here. What special bond existed between the church at Colossae and the man Epaphras? And if you look at back in Colossians at chapter 1, and read verses 3 through 8, you'll recall what we studied there. Let's look at verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So what we see in verse 7 is that Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae, Epaphras was very likely led to the Lord by Paul when he was ministering in Ephesus, and I'll show you the map here in a minute. He was a citizen of Colossae. He was in Ephesus. Paul led him to the Lord. He went back home, and he started the church at Colossae. And we believe he also, in all likelihood, started the church at Hierapolis and Laodicea. I'm sorry, slipped my mind. Those three churches, and we'll show you on the map here in a minute, those three churches were likely pastored, founded, if you will, by Epaphras. So Epaphras is a very important character in these New Testament writings. So what special bond existed between the Colossae church and Epaphras? And the answer is, he was their pastor. Now, when we were studying in chapter 1, we uncovered these things the first time through, and we said, well, he is the pastor of the church. So the question is, why would the pastor of the church at Colossae, why would he leave there and travel, a very nasty trip, by the way, from there to visit Paul, who was in prison under house arrest in Rome? Why would he do that? Why would he leave? And do you recall what we uncovered there when we were studying that? Why did he leave? Why did he seek Paul out? What was going on at the church at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea that would trigger him leaving and going to see Paul? Not persecution. Well, yeah, persecution, but a different kind of persecution.
False teachers.
It was false teachers. What was driving Paul, what was driving Epaphras to go to Paul was that the churches, those three churches, were under attack, under persecution, if you will, by false teachers. And I think Epaphras, as a young pastor, was probably struggling with how best to respond to that. He was looking for encouragement. He was looking for more spiritual insight. He was looking for depth. He was looking for the ways in which he could go back and better minister to those churches and help to defeat those false teachers. And so the whole letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he writes it very likely sending it with Epaphras back to those churches, and he writes it with the intent of trying to address those specific issues of false teaching that were occurring at the church of Colossae. Now, in order to try to cement these things in our mind, next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back and we're going to kind of rerun the book of Colossians, the letter to the church of Colossae, and pick up from each chapter a few key verses that say this is why Epaphras went back to Paul. This is the information, this is the doctrine that Paul gave to him to take back to that church. Very relevant to those churches and extremely relevant to us today. So, when we look at the answer to this first question, what special bond existed between the Colossae church and Epaphras? The answer is he was the founding pastor. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 12, the very first part there, it says, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, he is one of your congregation. Very special relationship. Now, Paul also identifies Epaphras as a bond slave. Chapter 4, verse 12. And why is that particularly significant? And if you would, somebody look up Romans chapter 1 and read verse 1. And this is only an example. There are many other examples where Paul makes this similar statement. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 1?
Paul,
okay, he says there he's a servant, and the word servant there is the same Greek word. It is doulos, and doulos means basically it's an under rower. The word in the Greek means basically it is the lowest form of slavery that existed in the Roman Empire. It was, we talked about this very early in our study. Yeah, the word literally was an under rower. When they had their boats that they traversed around on the Mediterranean Sea, the aristocracy would be on the top deck, and then they would have double rows of rowers. You've seen the pictures of the boats where the oars just came out the windows, and they sat in there and they rowed. Well, if you were really fortunate, you got to row on the upper level. If you were the lowest of the low, you rowed on the bottom. And the reason was, you don't want to be on the bottom. They throw all the waste, all the garbage, all the refuse, everything goes to the bottom. Very hard to breathe, stale, just ugly. That's what this word means, under rower. And when Paul talks about himself, he describes himself as being a doulos of Christ. He says, I count myself as nothing. I am an under rower. I am his servant. Whatever he asks me to do, I do, without question. And the best way he could illustrate that and example that to his churches was to use this term, under rower. He was a slave. And by the way, that term, the specific translation of slave, kind of fell out of favor because of the shift away from slavery as it happened in the after the decline of the Roman Empire. It became such a derogatory term that the translators thought we ought not to use that word, and so you'll often find it translated in our scriptures today as servant. But servant sort of diminishes the word. Do you understand what I'm saying? Servant would be more like the upper deck. What he's talking about here is the lower deck. So, what is interesting here is if you look at chapter 4, verse 12. Now, Paul identified himself as being this servant, this under rower, but he also says in 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he is also a what?
A servant,
a under rower, a doulos. I guess I just want you to just ponder that. I don't know how many of us would dare to join Paul and say that we were an under rower of Christ. Epaphras was. When Paul looked at him, he saw one who was absolutely, totally sold out to Christ, absolutely gave up anything, would follow him in whatever he asked to do. And I would suggest to you that as we have looked at these men who are recorded for us in the closing verses of the letter to the church at Colossae, this is high praise to have the Apostle Paul look at you and examine your life and conclude that you are a doulos of Christ is high praise indeed. Jay.
I'll have to look up that bond slave and read up, excuse me, on that, because one of the thoughts that comes to mind is, in that context, if you are an under rower, you are a prime mover. You are the method. You hear about the hands and feet of Christ. You are the motive force.
Yep.
That's moving the gospel. So that's kind of interesting.
It is.
Kind of think about that.
It is.
It isn't a static analogy. It's very dynamic in that it really does apply a motive force.
That's a good observation. It is. They were definitely making the ship move. There's no doubt about that.
No one else in the world besides Christ himself, obviously,
right,
was pushing the gospel forward.
Right.
But these men were absolutely in the church doing that.
Okay, let's take a look at this next question. What commendation does Paul give to Epaphras. We've already seen in verse 12 how he enjoys him, how he evaluates him, but what commendation does he give? Look at verse 13.
He's worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis.
Yep. Verse 13, for I bear him witness, that's Paul speak, for I've been watching him and I can testify this of him. I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, those three churches. He has a deep concern for those. Let's go back up here and see if we can look at these maps, just kind of refresh ourselves here a little bit. This is Greece on a world basis, Mediterranean Sea here. Ephesus was a major trade center that was right along the coast. And then when we look at the map as it existed in the days about AD 100, just about the time this was written, basically what we see is here's Ephesus, the same as we looked at on the larger map. This is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea here. And you see this route here from Ephesus, this around here. This is a major trade route, and these other black lines on here are major trade routes. And you'll recognize as you kind of go along here that you'll see these churches are the churches that were in the book of the Revelation. You'll see Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, all of those churches that were part of that circuit that the Apostle John wrote to in the book of the Revelation. So when Paul is speaking of Ephesus, he's speaking of this church, and here is the church at Colossae, here's the church at Laodicea, and here's the church at Hierapolis. Those three churches are within 25, 35 miles of one another. And we believe that Epaphras was the pastor. He got saved when he was over here with Paul. He went back home. He started these three churches, and that's why in the closing verses of Colossians, that's why he talks about in verse 12, he says, in verse 13, he says, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So apparently, he founded the church at Colossae. He founded these churches. There were other men who were pastoring these churches at that time, but his heart was still with them. He had a pastor's heart, and he loved them dearly. And that's why he talks about them. And Paul says, when I'm observing him, what I see is that he has a deep concern, a deep prayer life that is involved with these three churches. And the next question on your sheet is, how did Paul see this deep concern demonstrated? Now, we've already said that he left those churches, right? He left the churches, went to hunt out Paul in prison, and he did so because there were false teachers that were coming at the church, and he needed help. He needed reinforcement, if you will. One of the things that I want to remind you of is that the churches in those days did not have all of this. Right? You understand that. They didn't have all of this. When Paul wrote this letter to Colossae, that was the first time Colossians existed. And when he wrote it, he gives specific instructions in the book here. He says, when you take this back, take it to the church at Colossae and send it to those other churches. In other words, it's not a private letter. It's a letter that's intended to be shared among the churches. And by the way, while you're in that process, you read the letter that went to Ephesus. It went to what does he say there? And
Laodicea.
And all God's people said, what letter to Laodicea? There is no letter to Laodicea. Actually, there's been a lot of controversy over the years as to that missing letter to Laodicea. There are a lot of theories. Theories that include it's a lost letter. It's a letter that is no longer available to us. It's been lost. I'll tell you what I think the most likely interpretation is. The most likely understanding is that the letter to Laodicea is the letter that we have in our Bibles that is called Ephesians. And the reason we believe that is true is because of the relationship that Paul has with Epaphras and these three churches, and the fact that he lived there and ministered in Ephesus for 18 months. He was the pastor there for quite a while. The reason why we believe it is because if you look at the letter to Ephesians, in the earliest manuscripts, it does not say to the saints who are at Ephesus. The "at Ephesus" is missing. That was added by people later and saying, well, that's where it was. We believe that that letter was originally sent to Laodicea and it was from Ephesus, and so that's how it got the name Ephesians. At any rate, the New Testament is very tightly woven. Many of the New Testament books are woven around Ephesus, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Those churches are very key. Yes.
Why did the Romans allow these churches to flourish? They were in direct contrast to emperor worship at that time.
Yeah, for Bob's question is, why did the Roman Empire allow these churches to flourish? And the answer is, for the most part, they didn't. They were persecuted. I think part of it was the Roman Empire was beginning to decline in their power and authority. They had outbursts now and then, but for the most part, they did suffer persecution. It was persecution not only from the Roman Empire, but persecution from the Jews. The Jews were generally hot on the trail of the Apostle Paul with the intent of doing him bodily injury, if at all possible. So it's a good question. I don't know the total detail, but I think they were under persecution. Well, let's take a look at this next part, because I think this is the personal application. How did Paul see this deep concern demonstrated in 12b? If you look at chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, the last part. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You see that word that says laboring earnestly? In the Greek, that's agonazio. I think that's the way you pronounce it. And it basically comes down to us through the various translations into English as agonize. Agonize. It's a word that the Greeks used repeatedly to talk about the effort that an athlete would make when they were involved in the equivalent of the Olympics. When they were in training, they would train to the point of physical exhaustion, just absolutely burn themselves out. Many times collapsing after the event, whatever they were involved in. That's the same word that Paul uses here when he talks about Epaphras praying. Epaphras is praying for you, and he is doing so to the point of exhaustion. And I think there is kind of a dual meaning there. I think there's the meaning that the Greek culture would assign to it, and that is physical exhaustion. I think he was physically exhausted, but I think he was also spiritually exhausted. I think it just drained him. So if you look at Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, when somebody looked that up, and then Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. This is, you know, when Paul says pray without ceasing, he gives that command, pray without ceasing, pray, pray, keep praying, pray without ceasing. Here's a man who was doing it. Epaphras is one who was doing it. And he was agonizing. He was doing it to the point of exhaustion. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14.
Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive.
Okay, now that verse is a companion to what it says at the end of verse 12. His prayer, what he was agonizing for these believers at those three churches, what he was praying earnestly for them is in the end of verse 12, that you may stand perfect, that you may stand perfect and be fully assured in all the will of God. And that's what Paul wrote in those verses that we're looking at in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 17 of Ephesians.
Put on the full armor of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly domain. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand then, with the belt of truth buckled and around your waist, with the breastplate and plate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Is that 17? Pray without ceasing. Standing. Ephesians chapter 6 talks over and over about standing. One of the things that impresses me about this, we've talked about this before. When we pray, we often pray for people's physical needs. And I am not here to down that at all. I'm not saying we should not pray. I am so thankful for that. I'll tell you, last week, as we were up with Delina, with the passing of Marvin, one of the things that Kent said, his son, her son, was basically how impressed he was and how encouraged she was by the stack, and he said this, you know, by the stack of cards that were sent by people in this class to them. That is so encouraging. That is praying for physical recovery. That is absolutely right. But what is often the case is that we pray that only. look at what Paul says Epaphras was praying for. Now, I'm sure at those three churches, particularly with the persecution that was going on, I'm sure that there were physical needs. But what was he praying for? For their spiritual need. He was praying that they would stand. And then in Ephesians, he says, stand. And when you're done with that, stand. And above all, stand. Stand firm. He wants us, folks, to be those who are so grounded in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the Word of God, that when somebody looks at us, they can say, that person is standing. They are firm in their convictions. Stand, therefore. I'm not saying don't pray for physical needs. We all need that. But please don't stop there. I'm even uncomfortable saying that. Don't just pray for that. Pray them both. You have to pray for their spiritual life as well. And he agonized for them. He was exhausted in prayer as he prayed for them. And you can tell, even from the whole book of Colossians, he was doing that when he was back there as the pastor of the church. He was agonizing for them. He saw them under attack by false teachers who were coming in and saying, Christ is okay, it's okay, but what you really need is to do this and to do this, and then you can be spiritual. And it was breaking his heart. And he went back to Paul and he said, Paul, tell me, what can I do? How can I further build up my people so that they will what?
Stand.
That's the point, folks. Stand. Stand. So the last question that I have on here is a blank on your sheets. Something that you can fill in. And only you, for yourself. What personal application do you see in Epaphras for you personally? Yeah, be a prayer warrior. I think that's... Can I share something with you? This can be true confession. I really struggle with this. I really do. I know people who are prayer warriors. There are some in this class that are prayer warriors that I know of, and I'm sure there are others that I don't know of, and that's great. Prayer warriors are often unseen. But I can tell you for myself that I struggle with this. I don't consider myself to be in the class of Epaphras, where I am agonizing over somebody's spiritual condition. To be a prayer warrior, as Sandy has pointed out, it's hard work, folks. It's hard work. It's just as hard as someone who is in training for a decathlon. You have to invest yourself. And I guess that's probably the reason I'm not. I just seem to be unwilling to invest enough of myself in this. If you are a prayer warrior, thank you. Thank you. I am sure that Paul was thankful for Epaphras. And while the churches back there at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis may not have fully appreciated it, my guess is now they are. Now they are. They're thankful for someone who was agonizing for them that they would stand firm.
Phil?
Yes?
I would be in the same position as you. I mean, prayer, quantity, and the focus of my prayer is highly lacking. But I'm also just realizing beyond physical needs, I mean, there are physical and circumstantial things that break our hearts and we quickly and readily run to the Lord with those. But I am in a season of life where the subject of my prayers are often my children or my husband. That's just my day in and day out. So, but I'm often saying, please help this one have self-control. Please help this one learn to be kind. Please help. And so then, even beyond physical stuff and hardship, then you have, like, help him be a good person.
Yeah.
And below that is where he's going. He's going, help him to stand firm in the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. And help them to be assured, what does it say, fully assured in all the will of God. So absolutely everything that he says he is and who they are and then what he's allowed in their lives and what he's doing for them through that, like that's even mm-hmm. more important than being a good person. You know, as they are assured in the gospel and are assured in who God is and who they are in Christ, then their good things will come out of that.
Yeah.
But I'm often caught in that middle realm going, help them to be a good person. Me to be a good person. So that's convicting for me.
Your comments, Kara, are very similar to some of the things that we've seen in other passages, and it kind of boils down to this. You can have someone who has good behavior, but their heart is not right. That's no good. You can have somebody whose heart is right, and if their heart is right, what's going to be true about their behavior? Their behavior's right. See, sometimes we get too focused on praying for the results when we should be praying for the source. We should be praying for the change in the heart. And that's the example. For me, the personal application for Epaphras is very similar to what Kara's. My prayers are too superficial. I'm not praying enough. I'm not agonizing enough for people in their spiritual life. I really encourage you to do this. Paul talked about it over and over. He has given us a living example here with this man, Epaphras. He holds him up. When Paul holds somebody up, it's worth noting. Well, let's go down and talk about Luke, because Luke is a really interesting guy. He's a hero for a lot of people. So let's talk about the first question on your sheet. What special bond existed between Luke and Paul? Chapter 4, verse 14.
Paul's doctor.
Yeah, he was the beloved physician. And I just kind of, there are only three passages in the New Testament where Dr. Luke is mentioned by name. There are some others where he's in the book of Acts, where he is referenced by the pronoun we, because he was traveling with Paul. He wrote about it and he just said, we did this and we did that. But there are only three places where Luke is actually mentioned by name.
He's the disciple Luke.
He's the one who wrote the book of Luke. He is the author of the book of Luke. He is also the author of Acts. But he is not an apostle.
No, he wasn't a disciple.
No. Well, we don't know for sure when he came to Christ. He very likely came to Christ probably under Paul's teaching, but we don't know that for sure. Paul does not identify that relationship with Luke.
He's not one of the 12.
He's not one of the 12. Now, he was a medical doctor, and he traveled with Paul. He is probably, well, as far as we know, he is the first medical missionary. He's the prototype for a medical missionary. And the reason why that's important, over the years, as we've been involved in missions, and as you have seen missions as they've come, missionaries as they've come through our church, there are various philosophies about missionaries. There is a philosophy out there that says if if you're not out planting churches, you're not a real missionary. If you're not out evangelizing, you're not a real missionary. I believe that if Paul was here, he would stand up and say, not so. He counted Dr. Luke as a dear friend, and I'm sure he said, you know, he's one of mine. He's as much a missionary as I am. We don't have any indication that Dr. Luke was a great expositor. We don't have any indication that he was a great teacher, that he was what he was a good doctor. And he traveled with Paul. And if you know anything about Paul's travel, you know that most of the time he needed a doctor. He had been beat up, shipwrecked, whatever, and he needed a doctor. And the other thing about Luke that is so interesting, and I find this fascinating, and we'll look at this down toward the end. We'll look at the scripture reference in 2 Timothy, which is the last book that Paul wrote. In fact, let's take a look at that. It's right here on it. What do we know about Dr. Luke's ministry? Philemon, verse 24, and 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Turn to that one, please. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. If somebody would read that for us.
Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service.
Now, when he says that only Luke is with me, what does that tell you about Luke?
Dedicated to Paul.
He was dedicated. He was. Others had deserted Paul. Others had just said, sayonara, see you around. I've had it. I've got to go someplace else. Luke stayed with Paul. He was there. It's like the little ditty that we shared a couple weeks ago, that the greatest ability in the whole world is dependability. And Paul could depend on Dr. Luke. He was there. He was there right to the end. And in fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is really, we believe, toward the end of Paul's life. He would very soon be executed. He was faithful to the end. He was behind the scenes. You don't see Luke out there in the forefront. He was not a particular leader. He was not a speaker. He was not a whatever. He was a doctor. He was a good one, and Paul would hold him up amongst the faithful. We have many missionaries that our church supports who are out there doing things like that. We have people who fly airplanes. What is their skill? They're a good pilot. They fly airplanes. They fly airplanes in and out of landing strips that everybody else would say you can't do that. They do it. And they do it in order to build the kingdom of God. They're using their talent. If you look at one of the applications down here, personal applications for Luke, I would encourage you, as you look at Dr. Luke, to just look at yourself and say, so many times we say, well, you know, I'm not gifted in that area. I can't do that. Well, I don't think that's necessarily true. If you're gifted and trained in some area, the Lord can use you in that area.
Bill, he did write, you know, two books.
Oh.
And they were also, Acts is like a history of the early church.
He was
And then Luke, you know, he had to have known Jesus to write Luke. And therefore, maybe he became a Christian under Jesus, not under Paul.
It's possible. We don't know. And Karen's point is exactly right. Luke was not only a doctor, he was a historian. And he was a note taker, and you find the whole book of Acts, you see that written down, and there are sections of it where it says we did this, we did that, and he travels with him. He was on that shipwreck trip that Paul was on. He was a historian, he was a writer, he was a doctor, and he served the Lord.
He there when the Holy Spirit came.
He just
Was he on the upper room, do you think? He just wrote about it.
Don't know. Probably he just wrote about that. But he could have been there. We just don't know that much about him in the early days. What applications do we glean from this? That the Lord uses ordinary folk. He uses folk with quote worldly gifts. I know people that are gifted in computers. There are sections of the Wycliffe Bible translators where they have people that are computer nuts, geeks. And they're writing programs, they're translating languages, they're writing programs that do in hours what it used to take years to do. Are they evangelists? Well, not really. Are they church planners? No, not really. Are they serving the Lord? Yes, absolutely. Take what you've got, folks. Take what you've got. What has the Lord put in your hands? Some of you here in this class, obviously a lot of you, have realized that you have the gift of writing cards. I can't tell you how many times I have visited people and they have said, it is such an encouragement to me, and they will point to this stack of cards and say, I have had so many people that have written me cards. Usually they've got a scripture verse, somebody is praying for them, and it just makes their day. Do it, folks. Do it. Do it gladly and heartily as unto the Lord. It is a gift that He has given to you. Whatever He has put in your hands, use it. What else do we know about Dr. Luke? That question we've really kind of touched on just briefly here, but I want you to look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to read, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Now, we can stop right there, and from that, we can understand that Luke was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He wasn't of... Paul would have listed him there if he had been of the circumcision. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Here's another interesting little factoid. Luke is the only Gentile author of any letter in the Scripture. Isn't that interesting? He's it. All the rest of the authors of the Word of God are Jews, except Dr. Luke. He is... he's a hero. He's a hero.
No, he gives credence to the fact that it's not just the Jewish Bible.
Yep. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote Acts. And he's the only Gentile author of the Scripture. Now, in closing, we're going to look at Demas. In chapter 4, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas, and that's the only thing he says about Demas, except that when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we find out something about Demas, and what is it?
He left.
He deserted Paul. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Demas has deserted. He was drawn by the enticements of this world, and he left and went back into walking in the world. I think that probably broke his heart. I think for Paul, when he saw someone who had slipped back and had given up the ministry, Demas not only gave up going with Paul, he gave up his ministry. Anyone who has been in the ministry, it has been observed by those who have been in the ministry for years, anyone who has been in the ministry for a good number of years will have their Demases. They will have someone whom they trusted, someone whom they had confidence in, someone whom they leaned on, who deserted. It's just the way it is. Jesus had Judas, Paul had Demas, and Paul had Mark. But what was the good story behind Mark?
Mark
came back.
That was kind of a personality.
Mark came back. So there was a there was a good story there, and there was a not so good story. So let's talk about the personal applications. What personal application do you see in Luke, and what do you see in Demas? Anybody?
Luke was dependable, Demas was not.
Luke was dependable and Demas was not.
Faithful to your calling.
Faithful to your calling. Dependability, the greatest ability in the world. Be there. Be there. If God has called you to writing cards, be the best card writer there ever was. If God has called you to making telephone calls to those who are sick or those who are shut in, be the best one there ever was. If God has called you to be an engineer, be the best engineer there ever was. Do whatever God has placed in your hands. Do it as unto Him. Serve Him with all your heart. Because in the end, the reward will not be on the basis of the gift. It will be on the basis of your faithfulness. What have you done with what He has given you? So we look at Epaphras and Luke and Demas, and we see these three men who had been given gifts. Two of them used them to the nth degree, and one gave it up. My guess is he's regretting it now. Finish strong, folks. We don't know how many days we have. The Lord could come tomorrow. If He does come tomorrow, make today count. Father, thank You so much for this time together. May You cement the Word of God in our hearts, Lord. I just pray with every fiber in me that You would take the truth of the Word of God and seal it in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that anything that I have said or implied that would distort that truth would be blown away, and that the truth of the Word of God would stand. And that we, by grace, would stand in Christ. Thank You, Father, for this time this morning. Should You tarry, bring us back together again next week to study the Word, to fellowship together, and to worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.